2 Timothy, starting at chapter 3, verse 14. Let us listen together for God's word to us. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have known the sacred writings that are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient, equipped for every good work. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and in view of His appearing and His kingdom, I solemnly urge you, proclaim the message. Be persistent, whether the time is favorable or unfavorable. Convince, rebuke, and encourage with the utmost patience in teaching. For the time is coming when people will not put up with sound doctrine, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own desires, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander away to myths. As for you, always be sober, enduring suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Carry out your ministry fully. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God, these words that we have heard this morning are ancient words, penned by an ancient writer. And yet we listen to them because we listen for you. By the power of your Spirit, we pray that you would speak to us this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. In one of her books, the author Kathleen Norris tells the story of an old-timer in her South Dakota town, a man named Arlo. And one Saturday night, Arlo sat down with her at a steakhouse, and out of the blue, he started to talk about his father. He was a deeply religious man, and in Arlo's words, he was a darn good Presbyterian. He went to church, he prayed regularly, and when Arlo got married, his grandfather gave him a Bible. It looked like an expensive gift. It was bound in nice, fancy white leather in a nice box containing it. It had the couple's name embossed in gold on the cover of it. Arlo told Norris that he left this gift in its box. He said it ended up in our bedroom closet. But for months, every time we saw Granddad, he would ask me how I liked that Bible. My wife sent a thank you note, and we thanked him in person, but somehow he couldn't let it be. For years, every time we saw him, he always asked how we liked that Bible. I always thanked him again and again, and he would ask me about it the next time I saw him. One day, Arlo says, I discovered the joke was on me. I finally took the Bible out of that closet, and I found that Granddad had placed a $20 bill at the beginning of the book of Genesis, and at the beginning of every other book, over $1,300 in all. And he knew I'd never find it. Now, I have a personal pet peeve to confess to you, and that is when religious leaders today, like myself, complain about biblical illiteracy in the world today. Complain that people just don't know the Bible the way that they used to. And I don't like that for two reasons. One is it's our fault, right? That we're pointing the finger back at ourselves, we the religious leaders. If anyone's going to teach the content of Scripture, it's us. And the second reason is that biblical trivia never saved anyone, never did any good for anyone. But nevertheless, the Bible is a book full of treasures. It is a book whose pages are rich with things, good things, for each and every one of us. And my work is not done as a pastor. Our work is not done as a church unless people are mining the depths of the riches of Scripture. Now, as we look at the Bible through the lens of the Protestant Reformation, what we see is that at the time of the Reformers, there was a crisis of authority. Crisis of authority. Now, to understand the nature of that crisis, we have to understand the Bible and how the Bible came to be what it was at the time of the Reformation. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. The New Testament was written in Greek. Now, by the 4th century, when the church, the Roman Catholic Church, was really starting to come into its own after Constantine, most people spoke Latin. And so Jerome, now a saint of the church, was commissioned by the Bishop of Rome, the Pope, to translate the Gospels into Latin. And he did that, and then he decided to translate the whole Bible into Latin. And so Jerome's translation over the centuries came to be the only Bible for the church, a Latin Bible. Not a Greek Bible, not a Hebrew Bible, a Latin Bible. Now, this was the only Bible. Later on, scholars who wanted to use the Greek New Testament would be persecuted by the church. They would be silenced and shut down by the church. They didn't get permission to work in the original languages, only in Latin. The trouble is that in medieval Europe, no one spoke Latin anymore. The language was long dead, except in the world of the church. The Eucharistic Mass was conducted in Latin. Scripture was read in Latin, a language no one knew, a language that no one could speak. And at the Council of Trent, which came after Luther and Calvin and the key reformers, it was the Catholic Church's meeting where they doubled down on who they were. It was their response to the Reformation. They insisted that the Latin version of Scripture is the Bible for the church. This is a big problem for the reformers, as you probably can imagine. They wanted people to have Scripture in their hands. They wanted people to be able to read it in their own language. When it was read and proclaimed in worship, they wanted the people to be able to understand it. And here's where the crisis of authority is. The Word of God, the Bible, is in complete possession and control of the church. And the church's authority has grown up alongside Scripture. So that not only does the church have control over Scripture, but they have authority over how it gets read, how it gets interpreted, how the faith is understood by the masses. And so church dogma and tradition have come at that point to have an equal level of authority to Scripture. And then you throw in papal infallibility, where whatever the Pope says, more or less, is taken as the Word of God on earth. Scripture had faded far to the background. This is the crisis of authority that confronted the reformers. In spite of obvious abuses, the church maintained their unassailable authority in the lives of its adherents. The church remained safe from meaningful questioning, safe from meaningful criticism. But the reformers said, Scripture alone. And they're speaking of authority. Scripture alone is the authority for the church. Scripture alone is the authority for the life of faith. Remember those words of Luther that we looked at our first week of this series when he stood before the Diet of Worms, the leadership of the empire and the church, and he said, "My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise. May God help me. Amen." My conscience is captive to the Word of God. That sounds like a nice Protestant thing to us today to say. Those were revolutionary words when Martin Luther said them. He's reorienting his authority. Authority belonged properly to the church, and Luther was saying that authority belongs to the Word of God alone, which is what allowed him to insist on justification by grace through faith. That doctrine that more than any other is responsible for setting all of this in motion in the first place. But a lot has changed since the Reformation. It's been 500 years. That's why we're doing this series in the first place. We don't struggle anymore against the authority of the church. None of us is under threat for our ideas or our beliefs. None of us is being asked to recant in order to spare our life or even to spare our church membership. And even the Catholic Church itself has shifted dramatically away from most of the things that sparked the Reformation in the first place. But in our postmodern world today, there is again a crisis of authority. What the Reformation set in motion had a lot to do with the authority structures beyond just the church. They pulled the authority away from the central organ of the church, but also as the decades and centuries went on, that movement continued, and there continued to be a decentralization of government. This was the time when democracy and representation was born, and it all grows out of this impulse of authority, taking authority away from the powerful center and spreading it out. And then the Enlightenment came along. The Enlightenment, this academic endeavor, this pursuit of reason, truth, science, it took it all a step further. And so no longer is authority located up high in the church somewhere or up high in the king or the monarch. Now authority is located in here, in the individual, in the individual's pursuit of pure reason, the individual's pursuit of truth. And that pursuit of pure reason has now, in the 21st century, run its course. That's why we call this time the postmodern era. Because when we talk about the modern era, we're talking about that Enlightenment era where everything revolved around this notion of reason. If it was true, it could be determined by pure reasoning. And so the individual is now at the center of authority. Even the Bible comes under this sort of scrutiny. Even biblical criticism, it becomes an academic enterprise in universities and in colleges. The individual becomes the arbiter of truth. The individual becomes the one who gives or revokes authority. We have the right, even the duty as individuals, to question all authority, even to question the authority of God. To borrow the language of Timothy, we postmoderns, we have itching ears. I love that language. We have itching ears, and we learn from sources that suit our own desires. In this world today, how do we understand the authority of Scripture? In this world in which authority is up to us to determine, to decide, how do we speak of the authority of Scripture? Since authority is no longer something that can be imposed by a monarch or a pope or a pastor, since authority is no longer something that comes to us from outside, how can we speak of the authority of Scripture when every authority is suspect? One answer to that question came a little over 100 years ago from my own alma mater, Princeton Theological Seminary. There were a few key professors there who came to be known as the Princeton Theologians, and they constructed an argument for the authority of Scripture. And what they said about Scripture is that it is directly inspired by God. That word inspired, it comes from this passage in Timothy. Actually, it's a made-up word. If you look at the Greek, it means God breathed, inspired. It's right there in Timothy. And so these Princeton theologians spoke of Scripture as inspired by God completely. All of Scripture inspired by God. It has the flavor of the humans who put pen to paper, their language, their thought, their time period. Nevertheless, it is inspired completely by God. And because of that, it is infallible. That is, it is without error. It's perfect. It's complete in its original manuscripts. They like to say in its original autographs. We don't have those anymore, but if we did, that would be the direct inspired word of God. And so having laid all this out, they then build an argument to the authority of Scripture. The authority of Scripture is based on this, on its divine origins, that these words are breathed by God. And because they are breathed by God, they are authoritative. It is their divine origin that makes them authoritative. This was a reassertion of that centralized authority that had begun to break down with the Reformation. And as it turns out, it functioned as the drawing of a line in the sand. On one side are those who appreciate biblical authority, and then presumably on the other, those who do not. This divided the Presbyterian Church. A couple of these Princeton theologians went off and started their own Presbyterian denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And that line that they drew in the sand regarding biblical authority still exists today. Perhaps you've seen church signs that say Bible Church. Or maybe you've heard someone say, I am a Bible-believing Christian. Or maybe they've asked you, are you a Bible-believing Christian? This is shorthand for this understanding, this reassertion of the authority of Scripture that is based on its divine origin. There's a problem, though, built into that. If these words that I read are understood to be directly spoken by God, then suddenly my understanding of these words takes on a level of authority it should never have. And it makes it far easier for one particular understanding of this holy book to do combat with others, because we're sure we're right. We're sure we have the Word of God, the inspired Word of God. We have the authority of God. Timothy says, all Scripture is inspired by God. That is, it is God breathed and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient, equipped for every good work. When Timothy describes the power of Scripture, Timothy does not use the words that we use today. Timothy does not speak of infallibility or inerrancy or perfection. Timothy does use that word inspired, but Timothy doesn't even use the word authority. Scripture is breathed by God and it is useful. And Scripture has a purpose. It is to train, to correct, to rebuke, to teach, so that we may be equipped for every good work. One of the classes I took in college was a look at the rabbinic Jewish tradition. And this is a rich tradition that grew up during and after the time of Jesus, in which what is written down in this tradition is essentially conversations between rabbis who are discussing issues from the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, from the Hebrew Bible. These conversations then get passed on as stories. And my favorite story of rabbis debating, discussing Torah goes like this. There are two rabbis and they're in a park, a public place, and they're debating a particularly thorny part of the Torah. These two rabbis had famously been debating this particular piece of Scripture for a long time, and they simply could not find agreement. And even God at this point has grown tired of their debate. Even God has grown tired of their disagreement. And so God reaches down, pulls the clouds apart, and speaks to these two rabbis. God says to them, you have been debating this verse endlessly for years. I will now tell you what it means. But before God can continue, the two rabbis look up at God and say, in a rare moment of unity, who are you to tell us what this verse means? You have given us the words. Now leave us in peace to wrestle with it. Imagine that, saying to God, who are you to tell us what Scripture means? Now, like most stories, it's illustrative of a point. It's not directly saying that God has no business telling us what Scripture says, but it does point us perhaps toward another understanding of the authority of Scripture. Instead of thinking about Scripture's authority as coming down from on high, being imposed upon us, that either we're in or we're out, either we're on this side of the line or we're on the wrong side of the line. This suggests that Scripture is not authoritative because it has dropped out of the sky, but for another reason entirely. The biblical scholar N.T. Wright says that the phrase authority of Scripture can make Christian sense only if it is a shorthand for the authority of the triune God exercised through Scripture. The phrase, the authority of Scripture, can only make Christian sense if it is understood as the authority of God exercised through Scripture. It's authoritative not because it's dropped out of the sky, but because of where it points us, where Scripture directs us. It finds its authority as we use it, as we discuss it, as we live with it, as we debate it, as we wrestle with it, and as we live it out. Author Brian McLaren compares the church's reading of Scripture to riding a bicycle. He writes this: "At our best moments, we've enjoyed Scripture and profited by it with the effortless joy of riding a bicycle, where our momentum in mission meant that we didn't need to think about balancing at all. We're enjoying the exhilaration of speed and wind and scenery too much to be self-conscious. Between our best and worst moments, we're like a novice bicycle rider who must constantly talk to himself, 'Am I leaning too far to the left, to the right?' At our worst moments, we give up riding altogether and spend our time critiquing other riders. He leans too far to the left. She leans too far to the right, and so on. So when we're moving ahead in mission, we probably can't explain how we do it as well as we do it, because it's a matter of feel, of instinct. Our explanations seem a lot clumsier than our riding. Am I a Bible-believing Christian? Are we a Bible-believing church? For answers to those questions, I look to Hebrews. Those words we heard this morning: long ago, God spoke to our ancestors in many and various ways by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by a Son, who is the reflection of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's very being. God's clearest speech to us is not a lightning bolt from the sky that etches God's word into stone. God's clearest speech to us is by a Son, the Word made flesh, the Word of God alive and among us. No, I'm not a Bible-believing Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus, and I know Jesus through Scripture. No, we are not a Bible-believing church. We are a Christian church, and we know this Christ through Scripture. And Scripture becomes God's authoritative word to us, not because it is without blemish. It's God-breathed, but it's human-written. It becomes God's authoritative word to us as the church, to us as followers of Jesus, as we wrestle with it together in community, not alone, but together in community, as we work together to live out this word, as we return to it again and again and again, as we allow it to instruct, to correct, to rebuke, to train, to equip us for the work of God's kingdom, the work that God has called us to do. And as we find in its pages, the Word of God made flesh, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the authority of all authorities, Jesus Christ our Lord. Let us pray.